Of all the assemblies that may be assembled, there is no better assembly to be assembled with than the assembly of God's people. Thank you, Colby, for leading us in that song. I thought you did a great job, and that song certainly will be present as a theme for the next several lessons that we will be preaching or having preached here this Lord's Day as well as next, where we will begin talking about misconceptions about the Church of Christ. This is kind of an extension or in perhaps concert with many of the things that Brother Edwards preached while he was here, particularly that lesson on Tuesday night. And we'll take that, take these teachings a little bit further as we begin to look at the church. And you know, God's people have, God's people have always been misrepresented or misconceived. It was Moses in Deuteronomy, or rather Numbers, chapter 16, verse 3, where Korah and his fellow rebels were making the charge against Aaron and against Moses that you assume too much, you take too much upon yourselves, you exalt yourselves. And you think about misconceptions. What was the misconception about Jesus in Matthew chapter 11? Or about John in Matthew chapter 11? We read in verse 18, Jesus says, John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. John out in the wilderness was not as social as Jesus was. People would come out to him. Jesus, on the other hand, was having social course with the people. And we read in verse 19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a wine-bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is justified by her children. Up in verse 17, we play the flute for you, and you do not dance. And then when we mourn, you're not mourning. It's like we can never make you happy. And so, as John would be out preaching, they castigate him as being demon-possessed. And as Jesus is inwardly teaching, they say, well, he's just a friend of sinners. He's upholding the hands of sinners, and he's a drunk. And so misconceptions have always been a part of God's people. It's not going to, you know, it's not going to change today. When you talk about misconceptions about the Church of Christ, one misconception, and this is what we'll look at this morning, is that the Church of Christ is a denomination. It's a denomination. Tonight, we're going to look at the misconception that the Church of Christ began with the Restoration Movement. But I want you to appreciate that denominationalism is the problem, not the church. Denominationalism is the problem. Back when the time when this was written, there were none. You wouldn't go down the street and find St. Thomas's Catholic Church. You wouldn't find the Holy Spirit Pentecostal Fire Baptized and Flaming Fellowship Church. You wouldn't see the Baptist Church. You wouldn't find anywhere speckled in the landscape of the world that existed then a Roman Catholic Church or a Lutheran Church. Those things did not exist then, but they plague our landscape like cancer, like tumors. They are all around. And you might say, well, that sounds kind of harsh, speaking about a denomination that way as a tumor. But that's exactly the way it should be viewed. In the book of 2 Timothy, I'm reminded of the words of Paul as he wrote to the young evangelist Timothy, and he warns him about some brethren. And he says here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and notice in verse 15 of 2 Timothy chapter 2 what we should be doing. He says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's what you are to do. That's what I am to do. to be diligent to present ourselves to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And then he gives example, verse 17, and their message will spread like cancer. Like cancer. You know, cancer is what caused denominationalism. Cancer. It's a cancerous message that takes root and it forms into a tumor to create bodies everywhere. And it infected the Lord's church in the beginning. It infected the true gospel where there were divisions that came about away from the truth to result in these denominations. What we see here as an example in 2 Timothy chapter 2 is that he says Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort. Well, it takes men to spread error, and here's two, Hymenaeus and Philetus. And he says, who have strayed concerning the truth. Notice there is a pathway of truth, and then there are detours away from truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Please understand here that Hymenaeus and Philetus did not deny the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. People say, well, that's the core gospel, quote unquote. And as long as we can only believe in the core gospel, we can all have fellowship. We may differ in other areas. Hymenaeus and Philetus did not take issue with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's not the problem here. Hymenaeus and Philetus do not take issue with the death, burial, and resurrection of the believer in water baptism. That's not the problem here. The problem here is with these two people that Paul names is that they taught a doctrine that the resurrection, the general resurrection, has already happened, much like the AD 70 position that has captured the minds and hearts of several today in our generation. And so it was a deviation in doctrine that is a cancer-moving agent to create false bodies, false churches. So when I look at denominationalism, I don't look at something beautiful. I look at something dangerous. And, you know, as you talk about a denomination, it was built by man away from truth. We talked about man today. Anything that has its origin in man cannot last forever. But the kingdom of Christ will. The kingdom of the Lord will. Hymenaeus and Philetus, they strayed concerning the truth. Every denomination has at its origin a straying or veering away from something that is truthful. It was built after the Lord's church. You know, we see kind of the seedling of denominationalism here in 2 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, rather. In 1 John chapter 2, notice here in verse 19, John talks about these individuals that they went out from us. They're starting something else. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. They departed from us. A movement that left the apostles' teaching, a movement that left the church of Christ. And it became manifest that they were not of us because they left us. Spiritually, they left us. And I want you to appreciate that every single denomination has done just that. They have left the Lord at some place, some point in time. And I'm not saying that to be mean or rude. I'm saying that because it's dangerous. You know, I was in Indiana preaching once and was preaching on denominationalism, and there was a couple there that became very irritated with the fact that I would mention denominations in my sermon. And that's just something that you don't talk about, evidently. I didn't know that that was the rule. I didn't know that you couldn't name names. That's what I see Paul doing here in 2 Timothy. That's what I see John doing here. But it's something you're not supposed to talk about. You know, if somebody is plagued with cancer, is that something you're supposed to talk about? If the doctor discovers that somebody has cancer in their body, is that something that he should say, well, I just won't talk about that? If it's cancer, you deal with it. You must talk about it. You must come to grips with it. I want you to know that denominationalism began as a cancer, but now they are a complete apostate, dead body by which you cannot be saved in. And it's dangerous for people to have blinders on and walking through denominational the denominational churches and believe that they're saved. You know, most denominations will accept most of what the Bible says. That's what makes it all the more dangerous. And as we mentioned in our Revelation class this morning, discernment is not so much about discerning between right and wrong as it is between almost right and right. It's the discernment. And they will take most of what the Bible teaches. But that is the problem. They do not take all that the Bible teaches. How many Protestants, be honest, how many Protestant churches take Acts chapter 2, verse 38 for what it teaches? They do not take it for what it teaches. They have to impregnate the word for with a foreign meaning that the Greek word has to make it fit their doctrine. And so now for means because of and no longer in order to. How many Catholics accept Matthew 23, verse 9? Now, it is in their Bible. I've looked at their Bible. It's there, but they don't believe it. In the arena, or I should say, in the context of wearing religious names, Jesus said, call no man on earth your father, one father which is in heaven. How many Catholics believe that verse? Because they violate it every time they come together and they call their priest father. That's violation of Jesus' own teaching. How many Catholics accept the Ethiopian eunuch, his burial, or Romans chapter 6, verse 3, burial and baptism? They don't accept that. They replace it with sprinkling. How many accept men and women were baptized? No, they say little children, little babies should be baptized. So this is the problem with denominationalism, is that they accept most, but how many Calvinists accept Hebrews 3:12 or Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, that you've fallen from grace? How many of them believe that? They don't. They set it aside, reinterpret it, eliminate it from their Bibles, and therefore do not believe it. And this is because they are built on and governed by the opinions of men. And so what we have today are over 2,000 denominations, because those denominations, you know what they reflect? They do not reflect biblical teaching. They do not reflect the one true church or the kingdom of Christ. What they reflect, what they are a picture of, are the opinions and fancies of man. What man himself likes, churches have been created to fill the void of what man likes. And this is why they exist. So we accept most of what the Bible teaches. No, the Lord's church will accept all. When I preach against denominations, I am not preaching against the character of the people that those churches fill. There are some very, very good people, many good people in these denominations. And it's like they're being held captive by Satan, and my job and your job is to set to release them from Satan's bonds, to illuminate them with the Word. Make no mistake about it, I am not attacking the people. Paul was not attacking Hymenaeus and Philetus per se. He was attacking their doctrine that they taught that the resurrection was past. And that's all we do when we talk about denominations. It's not an assault against the people that are there. A denomination has earthly headquarters.
earthly headquarters. That's one sure telltale sign that you'll know if it's a denomination is, where are your headquarters? Ask him that. Where's the headquarters of this church? If they say Seneca, New York, that's not the Lord's church. They may wear the name Church of Jesus Christ, but if that's their headquarters, it's not the Lord's church. See, the headquarters of the Lord's church is not anywhere on earth. In the book of Hebrews chapter 8, we read in verse 1 what the main thing that he's trying to teach us in the book of Hebrews. And he says here in chapter 8, verse 1, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty. Where? In the heavens. Where's the headquarters of the Lord's church that he built? It's not on earth. But churches that have headquarters on earth have men that occupy those headquarters and have men that change the laws and the rules, and that is why they are in an ever-flux and ever-changing world as to what is right and what is wrong. And as culture changes, these churches change. But as culture changes, the Lord's church and His truth cannot change. Or we cease being the Lord's church if we do change, because His Word doesn't. John preached a great lesson on that on Wednesday night. It's online. You should listen to it if you haven't. A denomination is always larger than a local church, and it's always smaller than the universal church. And I'll explain that as we go in to their concept. But first, let me stress, you have one of two choices. Either you accept the denominational explanation of denominationalism and the church. You accept that. Or number two, you accept the Bible's explanation of the church and you reject denominationalism. It's one of those two choices that every person needs to make. And don't blend the two. Don't meld the two. Don't replace the Lord's church with, it's just another denomination. Either God designed and approves of denominationalism as it stands, He gives His stamp of approval on it, or God did not design it and does not approve of it. It's one of those two. It can't be a third ground. Either He approves of it, He designed it, He's the architect of it, or He does not approve of it. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 13, He answered after the Pharisees were disgruntled over what He had taught. He said, "Every plant which My heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted." Is it gardening that Jesus is talking about here? Is it plants that He's concerned with? We speak as a fool to suggest that. These are doctrines. Every doctrine, every teaching of man that is not of My heavenly Father, Jesus said, I uproot it, pull it out by the roots. What happens when a plant is pulled out by the roots? What happens to that plant when the roots dry up? The plant dries up. Jesus was all about uprooting error, wasn't He? Now think about the design of denominationalism with over 2,000 different denominations that exist today. They all teach different doctrines. They all are in conflict with one another. And you know what? Is denominationalism designed by God? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul said, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you." But what is denominationalism? It is the fruit of division. It is the epitome of division. And it fails, verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 1, every time, because we do not speak the same thing. They do not speak the same thing. You have some that deny the deity of Christ. Others deny the Trinity, the three persons of the Godhead. Some deny creation as it was written. Replace it with evolution. Some deny baptism as a place and as a step for salvation, embracing faith alone. And you have all of these contradictions that exist. In John chapter 10, verse 6, the Lord said, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I must bring,
and they will hear my voice, and there will be 2,000 different flocks with one shepherd. Is that what he says? No, he says, there will be one flock and one shepherd. As many shepherds are as many flocks. Can you say that the whole denominational picture is the flock of God? Absolutely not. That is what they will teach. Does denominationalism as it stands today, does it agree with John 17, verse 11, the prayer of Jesus Christ? Now, I am no longer in this world, but these, in verse 11 of John 17, these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep though your name through your name, that those whom you have given to me, that they may be one as we are one. Is the Baptist Church and the Lutheran Church and the Pentecostal Church all one as Jesus is one with the Father? And that's just a simple yes or no question. Every honest person will say, no, they're not one. But what's Jesus' prayer? That my disciples will be one. If they're not one, how can they be his disciples? Denominationalism is not pro-truth. It is not pro-Christ. It is not pro-unity. It is built and based upon division. In verse 21 of John 17, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. There's an example of the oneness that Jesus has with his Father. In John chapter 12, in verse 49, in John 12, 49, he says, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. Notice, I'm not down here making up my own rules. Jesus is the one talking here, and Jesus is the one that says, I am bound to the authority of my Father in heaven. And I speak by way of his commandment in verse 50. And I know that his commandment or his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak. Now, notice the principle here that is not existing in the denominational world, in the preachers, and even some preachers in the church. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. You know, if we implement that verse 50, we will preach exactly what the Heavenly Father wants us to preach, because we are basing our lessons not about, but out of the Word of God. Not around the Word of God, but out of the Word of God. And the reason why Jesus is in one with his Father, as you can see in 49 and 50 there, is because he speaks what his Father wants. He commands what his Father wants. He does not move on his own authority. Let me ask you this. By whose authority does the Roman Catholic Church function and work? By whose authority is that? Is it the Father's will? Do they speak out of the commandments of God? No, they do not. Now, this is the denominational concept. You see a dollar bill? How many have a dollar bill? You got a dollar bill? This is the way they explain the church by way of the denominational view, and that is, if you take a dollar, you know, a quarter and a dime and a nickel and a penny, all these make up a dollar. And you wouldn't deny that a quarter is not a part of a dollar, right? So why would you deny the Roman Catholic Church is not part of the church? And you wouldn't deny that a nickel is part of a dollar. So why would you deny the Baptists as being part of the Lord's church? And same with a dime, and perhaps they are Lutherans, and a penny, that's you Church of Christers. But is that really the concept? Remember the scripture reading that Eric read this morning. Their view on this: Jesus is the vine, and Catholics, the Catholic Church is a branch. The Lutheran Church is a branch. The Methodist Church is a branch. The Baptist Church is a branch. The Presbyterian, and you got 2,000 different denominations, and they're all branches that are plugged into the vine. By the way, when you read John chapter 15 or when you looked at it this morning, did Jesus have an identity crisis? Some people say, well, Jesus didn't know who he was. You know, you look at the relationship that Jesus has with his apostles, and he's not one of the group. He is the one over the group. And notice the language of verse 6, which we did not read. If anyone does not abide in me, this is something you would not say of a man, only a man. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire that they may be burned. Whatever these branches are, if they do not abide in the vine, what does Jesus say will happen to them? They will be cast out, they will dry up, and they will be fit only for a fire. This view that the church, the invisible church, is composed of Catholics and Baptists and Methodists and Lutherans and Pentecostals, that is not the biblical point that we see from John chapter 15. Look at the text a little closer. He says, abide in me. There's the connection. You must abide in me. Remember how he abides with his Father? He speaks only what his Father would say. The commandments are only as his Father gives. He is one with his Father. For us to abide in him means that we cannot stand apart from him, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. Jesus says, unless you're in me, you cannot do anything. Now, who's he talking to? Is he talking about churches? Neither can you, neither can who. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He, the individual, the person who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. He's not talking about churches. He's talking about people. Now, if there is a dollar concept regarding the church, it's not that the quarters and the dimes and the nickels equal denominations within the dollar, therefore, you know, denominations within the church. The biblical concept is, if the church is a dollar, we are all pennies. We as individuals are all pennies. And this is the concept. Peter is a branch. James is a branch. John is a branch. Phoebe is a branch. Paul is a branch. You are a branch when you're baptized into Christ. You are a branch growing. And you begin to not only abide in Christ, but you begin to produce fruit. You do that. I'm not talking about denominations. There were none. He didn't build any. The one singular church. Just one. Tonight we're going to be looking at an old prophecy out of the book of Micah, chapter 4, 1 through 5, about this one church. But I want you to appreciate the letter to Ephesus. In chapter 5, verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. How many husbands exist here? Two or three? How many wives? The husband is head of his wives. Is that what it says? Does he say wives as of many? No, he says wife as of one. As also Christ. How many Christs are here? As many husbands are as many wives, are as many Christs, are as many Saviors. There's only one Savior. There's only one Messiah. And in this passage, there's only one husband, the wife. How many churches are there? He's the head of the churches. He's as head over as many churches as I am the head over as many wives. One. Just one. And it's just that plain. Now, I'm not asking you to believe that. Well, I want you to believe it. All I'm asking is that you see it. And as long as you see it in Scripture, then I've done my job. But the husbands, the wives, the Christ, and by the way, He is the Savior of what? One body. What is that body? The body is the church. The body is the church. Now, believing that Jesus built thousands of churches or denominations makes Him out to be a spiritual polygamist, does it not? If you insist that Jesus has many churches that He is head over, why not insist that your wife should also be subject to many men? Or why not suggest that your husband should be the head of many wives? If we can't see it regarding Christ and the church, why should we see it in the home, is my point. But if we see it here, we should see it everywhere. This is God's original design for the family, and it is God's original design for the church. If not, why not? We read that Christ is the head of the church. Now, this is the image I see there, am I right? I see a body with a head from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. Is that what you see? Someone else says, no, that's not what I see. I see Christ is the head of the Lutheran church, and He's the head of the Pentecostal church, and He's the head of the Baptist church, and He's the head of the Catholic church. And you know what? That would become a freak show, would it not? If it occurred in nature. And yet, that's exactly what we are charging the Lord with, a physical atrocity. And that's what denominationalism does to the church. Well, somebody else says, I see two heads because the Pope is a head. He's the vicar of Christ. He's the representative of Christ. Then again, what do you do to Christ? What do you do to Him? Now, let me ask you this question. Again, you don't have to believe it. I just want you to see it. I hope you believe it. Your choice. I can't control your heart. Does Christ share His position of headship with anyone? Does He share that position with anyone? He is the head of the church. The Bible here says, does not address heads of the church, but head of the church. And this is a physical atrocity as well. This is not normal, is what I'm saying. Correct? Why would we make Jesus this way? Why would we make Him and His church that way? I want to ask you a question. When you talk about the universal church, upon this rock I will build my church, that's the universal church, just one. And it's composed of individual Christians, and individual Christians congregate into what is known as local churches that are still under the head, Jesus Christ, but it is in the local church that the work of the church is accomplished. There is no universal church overseer on earth. There is no universal church treasury on earth. And there is no universal church work on earth. All of the work of the church is done through the local church concept. And so I ask you this question, which of these two pictures show the truth? What fits the biblical example? By the way, they're color-coded so that you know which one is white is right and which one is black is wrong. And I'm not saying that as a racist. I'm using it as a color code. Like, this is black in the sense that it's sinful, and this is white in the sense that it's right. And that doesn't mean that I believe white people are righteous and black peoples are sinners. I don't believe that at all. There are white people that are as black as anything on the inside, and there are black people that are as white as garments, washed clean garments on the inside. That's not what I'm talking about. Which of these concepts is right? Turn your Bibles to Titus. In Titus chapter 1, we understand that elders were originally the same as bishops. And we hear a lot about bishops today, the bishop of the Catholic Church. But I want to impress upon you that this is not the way it was in biblical times. In chapter 1, Paul says in verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking." talking to an evangelist. I left you in Crete, the island of Crete, so that you would set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Underscore that word elder, or that word elders. Elders in every what city? Notice the singularity and the plurality. Elders in every city. There was at that time only one church in a city. So appoint elders in every city. It wouldn't be like, you know, it is today where the church has grown so much and cities have grown so much where you have two or three churches in a single city. And then he says, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. And he continues to list some other things there. But I want you to appreciate, from verse 5, he says, appoint elders, and then he lists qualifications. They're married men with faithful children, for a bishop must be blameless. For a bishop means that an elder, verse 5, is a bishop, verse 7. There is no distinction in Scripture between the bishop and the elder other than the term that is used, which one would require an oversight and the other require an elderly man. Elder. In this case, rulers. Now, I ask you this question. Which of these pictures represent the truth, where you have a single church that is overseen by a plurality of elders, or you have one elder overseeing a plurality of churches? Which one of these would you say is correct? In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, Paul, on his first missionary journey, is returning to these churches that were built with Barnabas, and it says, when they, Paul and Barnabas, had appointed elders, again, appreciate the plurality here, when they had appointed elders, in the plural, in every single church. Notice the singularity, every church, and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. You know what happens when you depart from the pattern of organization? You create another religion. You create another denomination. You don't create a church of Christ. You create a denomination that is not of Christ. And this is what began here long ago. The departure from this simple teaching. Eventually, in churches, one elder, in time, as apostasy began to unfold, one elder became more prominent than the other elders. As they would meet, as they would work, he begins to be more prominent than the others, and eventually he is then referred to as the presiding bishop. And so he's a bishop over the elders. And then these bishops now would begin to meet with other bishops about problems in their areas and issues to work out. And then you would have what's known as a city bishop, where the bishop over these other bishops, the one presiding over these meetings, now becomes more authoritative. And you have this evolution of hierarchy, apostasy, that eventually resulted in the formation of the Papa, the Pope, who was the universal bishop over all churches. But you don't see that in Acts 14, 23. And you do not see that in Titus chapter 1, verse 5. You only see that in a religion that walked away from Christ and seeks to share headship with something that Jesus never shares with any man. Now, if the Pope can walk on water, cast out demons, heal the sick, if he can pull a coin out of a fish's mouth that was just caught out of the sea, then maybe I'll start believing it. But even then, I would know he's a fraud. Because Jesus, my Lord and Savior, is the only King and the only head of the church. Now, in Acts chapter 20, if you turn your Bibles there, Paul had met again, and we see the same pattern. What's taught, truth is consistent. What's taught in Acts chapter 14, what's taught in Titus chapter 1, what's taught in Acts chapter 20, they're all agreeable. And in chapter 20, verse 17, Paul was here on his way to Jerusalem. Another missionary journey was coming to a close, and he is on his way, and he sends for the elders. Notice the singularity and the plurality in verse 17. He sent to Ephesus, that there's a church there. We have a letter called Ephesians that was written to that church. And this says he called for the elders in the plural of the church. The elders, plurality, of the church, singularity. And as he talks to these, he tells them in verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves, notice the plurality, yourselves, and to all the flock, notice the singularity in verse 28, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, notice the plurality, you are overseers, to shepherd the singular, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. These elders were to be bishops or overseers, as the word is there in verse 28, to shepherd, that's the verb form of pastor that's found in Ephesians 4, verse 11. The noun is in Ephesians 4, 11, pastor. The verb is here, these bishops pastor the church. The preacher's not the pastor. The elders are pastoring, shepherding the church of God. It's translated feed in the King James Version, but it's pastor nonetheless, to pastor the church. And then we read in verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Again, the singularity of the church in which they are over, the local church. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. To draw away, pull them out of the flock after themselves. You know what that results in? Another church. Not the church, but another denomination. After themselves. This is apostasy being foretold long before it ever happened. You know, eventually, the Roman Catholic Church, in its formation, really had its birthday in 325 AD with the Council of Nicaea. Because before then, you don't have creeds that are being built. Now listen to me. Even if everything in that creed I would agree to, I've read the creed, even if I would agree to everything in that creed, in 325, it set the pathway to further departure by establishing a creed to confront error. We don't need creeds. They didn't need a creed. If they want to deal with the deity of Jesus Christ, deal with it from the pulpit, preaching out of God's word, not creating a creed that's supposed to govern the churches. And it became in full bloom in 606 with the papacy taking on the oversight of the entire church. Now, in the book of 1 Timothy, in chapter 4, again, predicting apostasy, the Holy Spirit tells Paul in verse 1, the Holy Spirit says what? In latter times, some will depart from the faith. Notice, remember what we read in Acts 20? They will draw away disciples after themselves. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, some will, in latter times, will depart from the faith. That's apostasy. Giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with those to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. There was apostasy on the forefront. They would have itching ears in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 1 through 5, tickling their ears with fanciful doctrines. Paul calls them doctrines of demons, though, because they're erroneous. And, you know, two of the tenets that he mentions here, we might think, well, it's benign, you know. If you don't want to eat meat, don't eat meat. But no, they're making it a church ordinance, a church rule. You can't eat meat. They're forbidding marriage. And I don't know necessarily how that got wound up, but the Roman Catholic Church today forbids their priests and their bishops marriage. just like this passage here starts. It could have had its roots in Claudius II in the 3rd century, who made it illegal for young Roman men to marry because he needs them for war, and, you know, kind of borrow that and put it in. If that makes a better soldier, maybe it makes a better preacher. Maybe it makes a better elder. But again, that's going away from what the Bible says. They are to be married men with faithful children. And so you have ultimately the formation of the Roman Catholic Church, and then eventually you have people protesting it. Now, they protested it before Martin Luther, but Martin Luther is one of the great Protestants because from him, pretty much all of the Protestant denominations that exist today have their roots in his movement. And, you know, nailed his 95 grievances to the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church October 31st of 1517. And from that began a spawning of all kinds of churches. And, you know, some of these may sound familiar to you, and we just have a handful of them. But the Lutheran Church, 1530. The Presbyterian Church, Switzerland, in 1535. The Dutch Reformed Church, this is very large in Washington State, 1571. The Baptist Church, born in London, England, in 1607 by John Smith. In the Methodist Church, 1729. London, England. The Mormon Church, Seneca, New York. The Pentecostal Holiness Church has its foundation in South Carolina in 1898. The Four Square Gospel Church out of Los Angeles, California in 1917. All of these began, though, from an original point. And that's 1517 is where their roots come in, from Martin Luther. Now, the Lord's Church did not originate that way. We're going to talk about that more tonight. It does not originate with a man. It was planned in the mind of God, and it was implemented by Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church. The question is, did he build it? Was it something that was left aside? Was it something that was left undone? Did it not take place until 606 in the Roman Catholic Church? No, it began in the first century, didn't it? It began in Acts chapter 2. And you can be a part of that today. It was God planned and it was Christ built. And the invitation is for you to join yourself, not to a denomination, an apostate body, full of good people, yes, but not holding to all the truth, but rather to join yourself to the Lord, believing that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and is the Son of God, confessing your faith in His name, repenting of your sins, and being immersed, as He commanded in Mark 16, verse 16, being immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, Acts 2:38. You can rise up again, walking in newness of life, knowing that you're joined to the Lord and the church that He built, and then you grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. The rest of your life, you grow to know more about Jesus. You're subject to the invitation. Make your way to the front as together we stand.